It is a joy to be with you today, to share God's Word with you. In a minute we will turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you want to find your way there. I'd like to let you know that Discovering God's People starts next week. We make our announcements now in the ABFs, but a lot of the people who might want to come to DGP, as we call it, Discovering God's People, aren't in ABFs yet, so I want to let you know that class is available starting next Sunday at 9:30. If you are considering membership or wanting to know more about membership, attend that class. It's a 5-week class taught in the edge of the office area next Sunday at 9:30. It begins. Also, I haven't heard anybody mention, but Pastor Bob is away in Iowa today. Thought you might want to know that. He's attending a wedding of a niece, I believe it is. Someone who's been close to the family and helped out a lot in some of the emergencies that they've had in their family. And so Bob and Kathy are in Iowa. They'll be returning tomorrow. So you can pray for them in their travels. If you're in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it reads like this. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to the officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flock and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "But there shall be a king over us, and we also will be like other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice. Make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Let's just pray and ask the Lord's guidance on our time here today. Father, this is a turning point in the nation of Israel. I pray that we might understand it for what it is. We might see what it is that the people wanted. We might see what it was that you desired for them. May we wrestle with these thoughts in our own lives. Speak to each one of us as we need to be informed. And we pray these in the matchless name of our Savior and our King Jesus Christ. Amen. This passage is a transition passage. Israel has been a nation for about 450 years already, and they have not had a king. 450 years is a long time to be a nation, to work with other nations, to work with your own issues. They had judges. I don't know how to describe judges. We didn't live through that period of time. We read the book of Judges where God has given us information about a number of judges, but I'm sure there were judges all throughout the country, judges of small areas. We only have a bird's eye view of a few. They didn't like judges. They wanted a king. Why did they want another king? I'm used to asking people questions and getting answers back, and it's hard for me to speak in front of a large group where I'm not allowed to do that. So I ask you the question, why did they want a king? And the answer was, because they wanted to be like every other nation. How sad is that? The nation that was called to be different than every other nation desires to have a king so that they can be like every other nation. It's difficult in our period of time to think that everybody would want a king, but we'll talk about that a little bit later. It's a difficult time for Samuel because 450 years after living under judges, and previously they've done this many times, but they make the forceful argument that we need a king like every other nation. So we're going to talk a little bit about what happened after this point. It'll be brief. We're going to talk a little bit more about what happened prior to this that caused them to desire a king. And then I want to talk a little bit about the New Testament and what that means in our life, because there is significant application there. After they made this plea, God gave them a king. He gave them kings. There were three kings who served all of the people of Israel. This is a little history lesson for those of you who may not be quite up on the history. There were three kings that served all the people of Israel. The first one was Saul, who the people picked because he was tall and handsome and the perfect choice. Reminds me of a political convention. If you're not tall and good-looking and speak well, you haven't got a chance of being elected. Sometimes when someone is tall and good-looking and speaks well, they get elected and they shouldn't. But that seems to be criteria. It's no different than it was 3,000 years ago. So they asked for a king, and the first one was Saul, and that's who he was. And he did not serve God. At times he pretended that he did. Samuel coached him. But he did not serve God, and he reigned for 40 years, followed by God's choice, who was David. David was a much better king. He's the picture that God uses to describe the king that God would like to have. He was known as a man after God's own heart, and yet he fell into sin. Pretty much destroyed the image of the king. But God still said he was a man after my own heart. Then his son Solomon became king. After Saul, every king of Israel, or then became Judah, we'll talk about that in a minute, was the son of the king before him. And so David's son Solomon became king of all of the people of Israel. And he taxed them to a huge extent. People from the rest of the world would come to Jerusalem to see what he had built, and they would marvel at what he had built. But he did it on the backs of the people. They all had many, many wives. They all seemed to serve their own good, other than David at times. And then after the reign of Solomon, because he taxed them so much, the people of Israel, which is a little confusing because they're called Israel up until that point, and then Israel and Judah split, and 10 of the 12 tribes, the northern 10 tribes, said, we don't want a king that's going to tax us like that. And Solomon's son said, after talking to his authorities, I'm going to tax you even more than my dad did. So they formed their own nation, and the nation of Israel was split into Israel and Judah. During that time, Israel, the northern kingdom, had 29 kings, and not one of those 29 kings served the Lord. And Judah had 30 kings, And of the 30 kings, only 8 of them served the Lord. And both kingdoms ceased to exist by 600 or about 600 AD. That was still 400 years after this time that we're talking about in 2 Samuel. But it wasn't a good time for the people of Israel. Let's go back inwards in time, though, and talk about what it was that the people were arguing about. They were arguing about the fact that they had judges and not kings. Let me read a passage. You can turn there, if you would, to Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. The book of Judges is a summary of what the judges did and what the people were going through during the time of Judges. The nation existed for 450 years before this time that Samuel had this conversation with them. That's a lot longer than the United States has existed. So Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger, and they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. And whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to the judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, and they obeyed the commandments of the Lord as they did, and they did not do them. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hands of their enemy all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved with pity by the groanings because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices on their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, 'Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the ways of the Lord as their fathers did or not.' So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and did not give them into the hands of Joshua." Those nations that he was talking about is God told him to destroy the nations of the land, gave them a list of them. They destroyed enough that they could move in, but they refused to finish the job that God had asked them to do. God said, if you've done that, they will plague you the rest of your life. And that's what he's talking about in that passage. 450 years they lived like that. When you read the book of Judges, there's circles or cycles in Judges. The people chase after their own desires. God brings an enemy in to take their crops that they have raised and to rule over them. They cry out to God. God raises up a judge. The judge delivers them. And as long as that judge is alive, they serve God to an extent. And when the judge dies, they go right back to their own way until the cycle repeats itself. They're overcome by another nation. They cry out to God. God raises up a judge. And it goes through cycle after cycle after cycle for 400 years. I understand why the people were grumbling. The United States has not lived like that. Imagine if every 20 or 30 or 40 years we had someone else come in and take over a part of the country. It was not a pleasant time If this passage that we read originally from Samuel took place today, and you want to go back to when Israel started, it would be around 1550. That's how much older Israel was when Samuel was speaking to them than the United States. Since the year 1550 till now, they had been going through these cycles, serving God only when the enemy was there and a judge came and saved them. And as soon as the judge was dead, they would repeat, only be worse. And then we get to Samuel. Samuel was a God-fearing leader. Samuel and his sons were the last judges of Israel. Samuel was also a prophet. Samuel's one of the few people in the Bible that nothing bad is ever said about him. Not that he wasn't a sinner, but in his rule, in his tasks, he did as God had asked him to do. But his sons were not good men. Maybe they were good kids growing up. It doesn't say. It says when Samuel got old, he appointed his sons to rule over parts of Israel, and they were not good men. They took bribes. You go to court before the judge, and the one who wins is the one who paid him. That happens today too, but not as much as it did back then with his two sons. So I want to go back through some of those verses, not the whole passage, but the beginning of chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. I don't know if becoming old and making his evil sons judges over Israel are meant to be connected, or if his sons were better before he was old, it doesn't really say. But the name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of the second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, and yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Not a good time to live in Israel. But it was a cycle. It's not the first time this had happened. It happened over and over and over again. Then all of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." True statement. "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." That phrase disturbs me more than any other in this whole passage. When God made Israel a nation, he said, "You'll be different than all the other nations. You're served by the sovereign God of the universe. You're to look different, act different, be different than every other nation on the face of the earth." And they're saying, "We want to be like every other nation." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, as the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." I want to focus on that phrase for a little bit. They rejected me from being king over them. For the last 450 years, they have had judges. When we talk about Israel in history classes, we say that was the time of the judges. Then after the time of the judges, which is right after Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, it becomes the time of the kings. And God is saying to Samuel, they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being their king during the time of the judges. If I understand why we call that the time of the judges and the other part the time of the kings, because it's human, but in reality, they had a king during the time of the judges. They had a king from the time that the king brought them out of Egypt. That's why the king made it very clear that you didn't do anything on your own to bring you out of Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt. I made you a nation. I conquered the land. You got to go along for the ride, and I was the king of Israel. So they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They've rejected me from being king. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Samuel understood something that the rest of the people didn't understand or did not want to hear. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways the king who shall reign over them. It's not that good. The part that we read earlier, we're not going to go back over that. But he told them, if you have a king, it's going to look like that. They're going to take all your stuff. 10% of everything to live on. Wouldn't it be great if our government only took 10%? But you'll pay a price, and what do you get out of it? Nothing. And the king goes to war, and you have to send your sons to war to fight the battle and die. The king rides in a chariot, and your kids will be in front of the chariot to protect the king. And they all said, that's what we want. The king in the time of Judges said, if you serve me, no nation will come against you. If you don't serve me, I'll raise up nations to come against you. All they had to do in the time of Judges is serve the king. But they did not do that. So we call the time of Judges the time of Judges, followed by the time of Kings, but they had a king during the first 450 years, a gracious king, not a costly king, not a king who needed them to defend him like the new kings would, not an unfair king who sought things that you weren't aware of, like money and other things, money especially. But they insisted on an earthly king because they wanted to be like every other nation on the earth. They refused to follow Jehovah because they desired what the king, what their real king did not desire. That was the real issue. How easy it would have been to just do as the king, Christ or God, desired of them, and God would have blessed them. They knew that. That was written in the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. They were fully aware of that. They didn't want to do that. So they acted as though they didn't have a king, though they did. And the troubles that they were facing in the world was because they didn't act graciously towards their king, not because they didn't have a king. They disobeyed their king, and therefore the king did not protect them, and so on. I want to move to the New Testament. Not just the New Testament, which we'll be doing, but I want to talk about the whole New Testament time, which is when you and I live. Because our time is not that different than the time of the judges. I want to make a comparison between the two. When I grew up, I was clearly taught. I don't know who taught it to me. It was stuff I read or people who said this. But clearly I knew, I was wrong, but I knew that Christ was going to be the king someday. But that was future. Right now, he was our Savior, and he was a prophet, and he was a priest. But the title of prophet, priest, and king, the king part doesn't exist today. That's coming in the millennium, in eternity. When I realized that Christ was a king today, that changed my little world. When I understood his big world. We live in a time similar to the judges. We don't have a king that we can see, but we have a king. We have a king who's described for us how to live, how to think, how to act, how to react to other people. So I want to show you some verses in the New Testament that talk about the king and our relationship to him. In Acts chapter 19, which is one of my favorite passages on this subject, just because of the amount of time that it took and who it was and what he was doing. Acts 19, chapter 19, verse 8, and he, who's Paul, you can see that's clearly Paul, and Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Wow, we would boot that person out of the church when I was a kid. But That's what he did. Why didn't he tell them about being saved? He did. That's one of the acts of the king. Why didn't he tell them about the church? He did. It's another act of the king. The main sub, he didn't say he talked about the kingdom of God and salvation and the church. When he described the whole of what he talked about, the umbrella that covered the whole thing was the kingdom of God. Amen. That is so foreign to the way I grew up thinking. But that's what Paul did. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, believing evil of the way, so the way is about the kingdom of God also. That's a phrase that's used in the New Testament on occasion. Before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, it doesn't say he only talked about the kingdom during that time, but I think you could read in there that he did. But even if he didn't, you know that's included in his conversation, and it's to Jews and Greeks. That's significant. Because Christ is the King of the Jews, but is he the King of the Greeks? And the answer is, you bet he is. He's the King to all who come to him. So I want to look at a couple of passages in the New Testament by the key writers of the New Testament. Colossians 1:13. You can turn to these if you'd like. I'll give you time, but you don't have to. Colossians 1, verse 13. And he, Paul, Paul speaking, but he says, and he, God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Domain is a word we don't use much in the United States unless we're talking about computers. We use it more now than we used to. If you drive to Canada, they'll use that word. If the president were to stand up and say, I want everybody in my domain to have absolutely free health care, he would be fired. Not right away. Not because everybody would get free health care, but because he used the word domain. We don't have a domain. A domain is the rule of a king. So he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. The domain of darkness belongs to Satan, and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Notice the tense of the word transfer. It's past tense. If you are a follower of Christ, you already have been changed in your citizenship. Where you used to be a citizen of the domain of darkness, you are now transferred, past tense, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. No kidding. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are forgiven, but that's not the whole story. When we were saved, our citizenship was transferred. Paul in Colossians. There's other passages that Paul wrote that you could turn to. I picked the ones that I think are most clear in a short amount of verses. Ephesians chapter 2 would be a whole chapter on that subject. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 9 and 10. Peter is writing. And he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Who's he talking to? The church, believers. And he calls them a holy nation and a chosen race. What race were they? That's tough for us to answer because they were of all human races, but God says you are of one race, you're a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness, that's the name of that other kingdom, and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you've not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See how the changing of your citizenship and the mercy that you receive are connected? You didn't get saved just to live here in the United States and go to heaven when you die. You got saved into a new kingdom, and we're supposed to look like that. John, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. In chapter 3 or 4 of Revelation, most people believe that John is taken to heaven, and what he's talking about is not on earth, but in heaven. But the first 3 or 4 chapters is clearly about earth. And just in case you're not sure of that, John states it clearly. Beginning in verse 4, John to the 7 churches that are in Asia. He's talking to the churches in Asia. And he says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. You know how many times the word throne is used in the New Testament? We just sort of make it like not a throne. From the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. What tense is that? That's past tense again. He's already made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion. That's another kingdom word, as we talked about, forever and ever. Amen. The kingdom of God is going to change in appearance as the millennium comes and as eternity comes. But the kingdom is not set up then. The kingdom exists now. It existed during the time of the kings in Israel. It existed during the time of the judges in Israel. John chapter 3. I saved John chapter 3 until after we had covered the words of Paul and Peter and John, because the words of the gospel are also often reinterpreted when it comes to the kingdom, by those who think that the kingdom thought ended when the Jewish people rejected Christ as their king. Then he said, okay, then we won't have a king for a while, and I'll be back at the millennium time. That's the bigger picture of the teaching that I had adopted as a child and maintained for a long time. And so I save this to the end because people would discount it, but it fits right in with what Paul and Peter and John said long after Christ had died and during the church age. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. You all know this story, or most of you. A ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We quote this verse. This is one of the main verses that says born again, and we don't even talk about the kingdom. To be born again is by Christ is an invitation to enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot have his sins forgiven. Isn't that how we usually talk? That's true. That's definitely true. But the bigger picture is he can't enter the kingdom. And for most of us, we have erased the kingdom from our theology. Why do we do that? Why do we erase the kingdom from our theology? We'll talk a little bit more about that before we're done, but we just don't like kingdoms. It happened long before this generation. In the 1500s, we started knocking off kings in the Western civilization. France had a king. Gone. Spain had a king. Sort of an occasion still does. We started knocking off kings because why? Because they were evil people. They acquired all the money. Everybody else was paupers. In the process, we've learned to hate kings. We live in a democracy, and as the United States goes in and helps countries that are in shambles, one of our cries, which you'll hear on the news, it's probably our biggest cry, is we will help you establish a government that works. Isn't that true? And that government is a democracy. I love our democracies. I love the United States. I'm glad we have a democracy, because human kings can be evil. But the issue is not a kingdom versus democracy. The issue is, what kind of a king do you have? And democracies have their problems. That's why I pointed out at the beginning, the United States has been around for 250 years. Kingdoms go on for year after year after year. Sometimes I wonder how close we are to coming unglued. I love our democracy, because kings are evil, but the trouble with democracies is so is everybody else. When you listen to the political campaigns, it's mostly a bunch of garbage. Amen. Stuff said just to get you to vote for a certain person. Wouldn't it be great to have a president who has ideals that serve us? Vote that man in. But if a president or a president-elect says, this is what I'm going to do, but what they really have in mind is being the president, it's no different than a kingdom, except they don't have the power, and they don't have the ability to remain for a long period of time. As Christians, we live under the rule of a king. We just don't like it. It's not in our frame of mind. We don't like kings. We put up with England, who has a kingdom, but a queen that runs it, because she really doesn't have any power. She looks cool, and when they have weddings, it's really cool, but she doesn't run the country. So that's a good way to have a queen or a king. But as Christians, we need to love the idea that we live under the rule and reign of a wonderful, gracious, loving, kind king. And he will always be the king. And he purchased our salvation with his own blood. What king does that? That's the cool thing about being a king. When you go to war, you don't have to be in the battle. Kings would go to war all the time, and seldom did the king die. When the king died, you lose. That was the rule. If you can kill the king, you win. But seldom did the kings die. But Christ chose to die in order to save people, make them able to be a part of his kingdom. What kind of a king is that? That's a gracious, loving, wonderful king. But he's still the king. When you become a follower of Christ, you are placed. In fact, you place yourself under the rule of King Jesus Christ. There are a lot of words about kingdoms and rule in the New Testament. The word rule and rulers. Think about what if the president, and I'm talking about our current president, any president were to stand up and say, I want everybody under my rule to have. He can't say that. He rules no one. And we know that. But in the Bible, it talks about rule and rulers and God being a ruler often. He calls his government a dominion, as we've already talked about. He uses the word thrones multitude of times. We are called citizens. That's not just church membership. That's members of a government. The word government is used to describe what Christ is accomplishing. Power and authority. We are ambassadors. It's another government kind of thing. The word I want to focus on today, though, especially heading into our communion service, is the word Lord. Lord is an unusual word in our Bibles. In the Old Testament, there's three words that are all interpreted Lord, and they mean totally different things. The one that we're most familiar with is when they're all capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and that's Yahweh or Jehovah. That's his name. That's the most, that's the word when the Jewish people of the Old Testament would come to say that word, they would just say that word because it was that reverent a word. In the New Testament, the word Lord is usually, there's only one meaning of it. Often, mostly spoken of Christ. And that word is kurios, the Greek word. And it means, it's hard to put a term on it, it means like the word Lord means in England, which is why we have the word we have in the New Testament. The Bibles that we used for a long, long time were the King James Version of the Bible. Very good translation. If you have one, that's wonderful. But where did the word Lord come from? It came from King James. What did they call him? Lord? It was a good choice of words. I happen to think, I have no way of proving this, but I happen to think that when they make new Bible translations, they should change that word to what it really means, but they don't because it would cause such a mess in the United States because we just don't like kings. But what does a Lord mean in England where that word came from? Who do they call Lord? The only word we have in English, in the United States English, with the word Lord in it is a landlord. A person who owns the property and you pay them rent. And they would use that word in England too. And when you paid your rent, you'd say, here's your money, O Lord, or my Lord. And you'd bow because they were higher than you in culture. They would call their governors Lord. They would call their judges Lord. Yes, my Lord. That's why they dress so funny when you watch England on television. I'm glad you laugh too, because I find that hilarious. But they have these hierarchies of people. But Jesus was not the owner of property. He was not a governor. He's always been the king. And in the New Testament, when the word Lord is used, it almost always means king. And I wish that I could buy a Bible that had that word in there, because that's what it means. In the Russian Bible, they use the word czar. Isn't that amazing? How long do you have to go back in Russian history before you can find a czar? Not very far. And who is the czar? The man who ruled everything. And czar is an interesting word, but because it comes from Caesar. And in Christ's day, when the New Testament was written, who was the Lord? Caesar was Lord. And when you said, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that's what you would be, you'd receive capital punishment for that. And if you were sitting before a chopping block, or whatever form of punishment they were going to use, and you wanted to be freed, all you had to do is say, not Jesus isn't Lord. All you had to do is say, Caesar is Lord. And you'd be freed. It's a government term. So in a few moments, we are going to serve communion. We serve communion because we express the fact that we are the body of Christ. We are, no matter what your financial situation is, no matter what your ethnicity is, no matter what you brought to the table when you became a follower of Christ, we are just equals before the foot of Christ. And we celebrate that by taking communion together. But we also, and more importantly, need to worship Christ, who is the reason why we are the people of God. And in the passage, which I would imagine will be read today, I'm not sure, but in 1 Corinthians 11 it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" I think that could better be read, "For I received from the king what I delivered to you, that the king Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread." They understood that. The Jews, the disciples, in fact, not just the Jews, but the disciples used to argue about, when you set up your kingdom, can I have a high place? Can I sit right next to you on the right or right next to you on the left? They understood that he was the king. We don't quite understand that. And what we're going to celebrate today is often called, in fact, most commonly called, the Lord's Supper. That's the King's Supper. And we should enjoy it as such. We should enjoy it not just because we're serving a king, but because we're serving a king who loved us enough to die intentionally for us. Not an ordinary king. It's neat in when you read writings about Christ and they use the word king, they capitalize it. Most of your Bibles are that way. But a capital K doesn't really make it. We serve a king with a capital K and a capital I and a capital N and a capital G. There's no king like him. He's the king of all kings, the Lord of all lords. We need to rejoice in who he is and what he has done for us to forgive us our sins at the cost of his own life. We don't need to rebel against this king. We don't need to say, I don't like your rules, king, even though we do. That's called sin. We have an awesome king. He's a king today. He was a king in the time of the judges. He was the king in the time of the kings, even though they didn't want to face that. And he will be the king in the millennium, and he'll be the king forever and ever and ever. We need to start serving him as king today. Let's pray before we worship him through the elements. Father, we just thank you for who you are. Forgive us for being so hard-hearted that and cast in our minds that we should, as they did in the time of the judges, want to have a king but not want that one. And we have a new issue in that we have a thing against kings. Help us this week to consider the joy of having a good king. Not just to serve, although that's important, but to worship and to love and to cherish. I pray that you would use these words to minister to different people in different ways. We thank you for your kindnesses to us. In the name of our Father and our Son and his Son, Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior. Amen.